you. As we stand, let's pray. Father, you are the God who welcomes us, the God who calls to us, calls us by name. You are the God who welcomes us home. Help us as we share in these thoughts and these words from these passages this morning. Help us to hear your word. Help us to hear your voice calling to us today. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. There's the expression in the Wizard of Oz, isn't there? There's no place like home. Do you remember that bit? Those of you who are really old and have watched the Wizard of Oz. Dorothy, I think, does she have to click her heels together or something? You know, she has the special red shoes on and she has to keep repeating this little mantra, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. For many of us, home is seen in, we see home in different ways. We experience it in different ways. The first thing most of us think of when we just think of home is probably the house that we live in, the home that we have made in that house. In that place. And there's a sense of going, well, that's the place that we call home. For some of us, home is seen in another way. For me, if you'd have said to me, you know, where is your home? Not least because the house I live in is not my own house. I mean, we've made it our home, but it's not our home forever. In fact, sometimes people talk about that, don't they? It's your forever home. I'm going, I wonder how long forever actually is. In fact, it's an expression that I've heard used quite a lot when people are talking about, well, we're going to invest in this property because it's our forever home. It's that, you know, we lived in a couple of rented places or we bought this place, but it was just a temporary place, but this is our forever home. So there's that sense of being a place. But if you'd have said to me, where is your home? I would have responded, well, you know, my home is in the West Country. You know, I lived in 17 different houses before I moved here when I was 35. So that's sort of more or less one every couple of years. But home for me was mostly the West Country. The places that were formative in my life was living in Crediton in Devon and then living in Bath during probably, you know, from age around about sort of 9 to 15, I was in Bath in two different houses. And then I lived in, my parents moved to Somerset, where I sort of lived only ever temporarily, but you know, that was kind of home. But when Mum and Dad died, you know, you kind of go, well, where's home now? And there was an immediate sense in which I felt a little bit kind of rootless, really. You know, kind of going, well, I can't really say the West Country is my home because I don't now need to go and visit the West Country, really. You know, in the last years of my mum's life, I think it was 6,000 miles I did backwards and forwards to visit her. Just to sort of keep in touch because of the illness my parents suffered in their latter lives. But now there's no real reason to go there. It's still kind of home in one sense because Helen's dad still lives in that same area. So we still are commuting there, not so regularly as we were before, but there's still that kind of tiny connection to that place. Home for some people is really important in terms of land. You know, we see that, don't we, in Israel and Gaza at the moment, but you see that all over the world. And if Simon was here today and you asked him about his homeland, there would be such a strength of connection to place for him. But there's another way that home is experienced as well, because there are people that we sometimes might say, might use the expression, I feel at home with this person, or this person makes me feel at home. We have sometimes people in our lives who we feel at home with, people whom we trust, people who know us. And probably these are people who, to some extent, know what we're thinking before we even think it, or probably before we say it. And when we lose that person, that can be such a difficult thing for us, as many of us sadly know. We feel dislocated from that person. Or when we become refugees, for instance, as much of the world knows, you know, suddenly we are dislocated from our home, our homeland, our home place. There's something quite important for us about something about the familiarity, something about the routines, something about the kind of comfort, the fact that it kind of belongs to us in some way. It's something we can hang on to and hold on to. Sometimes when we go away, people talk about being homesick, don't they? Helen and I sometimes talk about how long a holiday should be, so you get to the point where you go, I really just want my own bed now. Yeah, do you know that kind of feeling? You go, well, you know, is it 9 days? Is it 10 days? Does it need to be a fortnight? For some of us, we're going, one night away is enough. I just want to be in my own house. I just want my own things around me. You know, you go to the, if you're hiring a house or something, you go to the kitchen, don't you? And you go, nothing is in the right place. And then you pick up the kettle and you go, what is that? You know, what is this? You know, because it's not the familiarity, is it? It's not the kind of stuff that we're used to. Other people, of course, come to our house and they go, nothing's in the right place, and what is that? You know, when looking at all the stuff that we have. Our kids come and visit our house now, and they go to our knife drawer. We don't have a knife block, we're not that posh. They go to the knife drawer, which has also all the other utility things in it, the utensils in it, and they rummage through it and they go, you still don't have one single good knife. Do you know that? Have you got that? You've got a knife. Some of you have got just a vegetable knife that is your go-to vegetable knife. Is it just me, or is it some? No, some of you as well. Something about home is really important to us, isn't it? The tragedy, of course, of home here is that home is temporary. Psalm 103 has these pretty devastating and blunt words in it. It says this, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. We're in an age in which we cling on to and hang on to a sense of kind of permanence, but that permanence is about now. Hence we have the expression, you know, the forever home, but it's kind of forever home for now. There's no expectation or anticipation that anything is going to change from what we have at the moment. You have people doing stuff to their bodies, you know, in order to make their bodies look like, you know, like forever, this kind of whatever it was that they were at or they thought was a good place to be at. But actually, much of that will become undone in latter years of life. And actually, there are real challenges for what our world is going to look like, particularly our own society and Western society in general. What are people going to look like in sort of 30, 40 years? But there's no real thinking about that because we're just obsessed with the kind of now without really thinking about what eternity actually looks like, what eternity is. What it is we're being invited to. At Mestead this morning, we read that reading about the lawyer who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not the only one who comes with that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's a better question, which is, what must I be to inherit eternal life? Or who must I know to be able to inherit eternal life? But actually, for the people of that age, it was a really significant question. For the people of our age, it is, what must I do to be looking this good tomorrow? Or what must I do to be looking this good, you know, the day after tomorrow? And what must I do in order to maintain what I have and the standard of living that I have and to maintain my home and constantly be on the move to not only love my home and like it as it is, but to be improving this home? To be so invested in this home and in this place and in now. Now, let me just make clear, I'm not against living now, just to be really clear. Paul writes, doesn't he, in Philippians, he writes, for me to live is Christ. And then he goes, but to die is gain. Okay, Paul is not expressing a wish to be dead. He's not expressing a wish to be gone from this life. He says, I long for that encounter with God. And we'll read about that in some verses in Corinthians that he wrote as well. He longs for, he said, our bodies long to be renewed. Many of us can relate to that. Our bodies, as they begin to deteriorate, as we get older, long for being to be renewed in the way that God promises for us and offers to us. But Paul at the same time was saying, for me to live is Christ. And just in the same, in the next chapter after he wrote that verse, he spoke about the sorrow he was saved when Epaphroditus nearly died and they prayed for him and he was saved and he lived, he recovered from his illness. So Paul was able to invest fully in this life, but invest in a way that was anticipating all that it is that God has for him. If the resurrection of Jesus actually happens, which by the way, for me is no doubt a fact of history, in other words, a thing that was done in history, then actually we have eternity before us. And this is the most glorious thing that is on offer for us. The Hebrews reading tells us of a longing for a real home, a permanent home, the home for which we were made, the home in which we fit perfectly. For those of us who suffer that awful disease of perfectionism, I couldn't possibly comment whether I do or not, but I do. For those of us who suffer with that, our homes are always wonderful, but there's always something else that needs fixing. Even for those of us who are not perfectionists, we often find it hard not to be fully content in a place and a space. But part of that is that hankering and longing for eternity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, where it says, you know, God has set eternity in our hearts and we can't fathom it. We can't work it out from beginning to end. We don't get it. But there is that longing for the happily ever after, which we associate with home, the idea of being where we belong. So what Jesus says to his disciples is, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place, a home for you? And if I go and prepare a home for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now the disciples, as good Jews, believed in a God who had got a home for them, a God who gave them home, and a God who actually himself was home, a person to be at home with. So in Genesis 17:8, it says this, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as foreigners, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. In other words, God is promising a place for them. This creates enormous problems for us in the issues around the Middle East, of course, today. Psalm 90 says this, and part of that problem, of course, is created by a misunderstanding of this promise. Psalm 90 says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. But when Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you to his disciples, they almost certainly would have thought about that in the here and the now. They would have thought they're going to be very blessed in the here and the now. Jesus is going to do something dramatic which will enable them to have a place now in their Father's kingdom, which is now, which essentially is probably around they're going to get their own palace where they can live and where they can have their families. They're going to get their own amazing place where they will be leaders of the new revolution and of the new Israel that's going to arise. That's probably what they were thinking in their minds. But of course, they've got that horribly wrong, as we discover and as we know. And subsequently, it began to mean so much more to them, as is the seed sown in the Old Testament and even more so in the New Testament. So we read in Psalm 23 these words, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. At home with God. Revelation 21 says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There will be no sun in this place because God himself will be our light. 1 John 4, John speaking about the fact that God is love, says this, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. There is a dwelling with the one person who really does know what we're thinking before we think it and what we're going to say before we say it. With the one person who absolutely, completely and utterly loves us. The one person with whom we genuinely can be secure. This God is the God who calls us home. The home offered is a physical place. That's what heaven is clearly described as. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, did not rise as a ghost, did not rise as an ethereal kind of spirity thing. He rose as a physical person in a body. We will be renewed. Our bodies will be renewed. The home we are offered is a physical place with love and significance, a place where we find our true security and purpose. The way to this home, Jesus makes clear, is himself. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. This is an extraordinary statement. Many of us know it and we've heard it before, but actually, please don't ever forget how bonkers this statement is. It is utterly, utterly ridiculous. You just imagine it coming out of anybody else's mouth. It's absurd words, other than with Jesus, who is himself God. Tim Keller, the author and pastor, said this, the founders of every other major religion said, I'm a prophet who shows you how to find God. But Jesus said, I am God, I have come to find you. Jesus comes to find us. In Luke 15, we read in the lost stories that Jesus tells, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Jesus speaks about how he has come to find us, like the shepherd searches, the good shepherd in the image behind us searches for the lost sheep. Secularism and atheism has an alternative way of projecting this. Essentially, it says you have to find your own way. You know, you just find your own way. Just feel for what it is you think or work it out for yourself, really. Be your own God. Set your own parameters, your own values. But God is the God who comes and searches for us. He is the one who lights the way for us. He, as David reminded us earlier, has given his life for us upon the cross to enable us to be able to come home. Now, what does that mean now for us today? Today, well, first of all, we should celebrate the fact that what God offers us is amazing, isn't it? No wonder Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What's on offer is amazing. Oh, now we see, we're told in Corinthians, for now we only see a reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, as I am fully known. We live now in hope. We live now in hope. And hope is in short supply in our age. Many people are struggling with hope, but we are people who are hopeful. Hebrews 13, as we read, which we didn't read, it's the next chapter on. Hebrews 13 tells us this, for we do not have an enduring, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. For those who believe that all their hopes can be satisfied here, they are going to be disappointed. Because that's just the way life works. And that's the way the world works. That's the way sin has damaged our world. It is a world that is broken. There are many, many good things in our world, many amazing things that we can enjoy, and many things that we should celebrate and should enjoy. But at the same time, we recognize this world is not perfect. It is a place that deteriorates and is not getting better. However much we think as humankind we can fix it, we have never been able to. So how do we live? How are we to live? We are to live, first of all, as people who hope. People who live with hope in the future, knowing that one day all manner of things will be well. God will be able, like he was, to take the most awful of Fridays, when the only innocent person that had ever lived, the only actual person who was the answer to all our problems, who had ever lived, was taken and tortured and crucified. That was, without doubt, the worst day in human history. The day when humanity was true, it was revealed in its truest colours as absolutely awful. And yet God takes that day and turns it into Good Friday, and then he turns it into Easter Sunday, which gives extraordinary hope. And suddenly Good Friday becomes the best news we can hear, which is why we hang a picture of execution from our ceiling. You would never do anything like that in any other way, would you? You wouldn't hang a noose in your house and go, this is just a little sign of friendliness or something. Or you wouldn't have a lovely painted picture of an electric chair in your house, would you? Or any other tool of execution. Nobody does that kind of thing. But we have a cross in our church because although it is the most awful of things, it gives us the best news. It's amazing, isn't it? Just the most amazing, extraordinary thing. God is so beautiful and brilliant. He invites us in. He transforms things. He will transform the awfulness of this world and some of the struggles of our own lives. And he will make them something beautiful and something good. So we live now in hope. The second thing is that we invest in that hope. Matthew 6, Jesus says these words, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life worth more than food, and the body worth more than clothes? So don't worry saying what we will eat, or what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We are to invest in heaven. We are to invest in God and his kingdom. He says, if you build up treasures on earth, you know, they would just rot and destroy and, of course, eventually be left behind. But actually, build up treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Where is our treasure? Where are we investing? 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of the challenge that actually it's 1 Corinthians 3, I do apologize, where Paul again speaks about this idea of building. He says, we might build with costly things, but the day of judgment will come when the quality of each person's work will be revealed. And for some, it will be burnt up. And Paul says this, the builder will suffer loss, but yet may be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. What is it that we're investing in? Where is our treasure? Is it in this home and here on earth and our life here, or is it in our life in the future? Now, our whole earth, our whole world, and many of us already got in mind those who need to find home. The rejection of Jesus' salvation is tragic and devastating. And we need to, as a people of hope, we need to be demonstrating a wise investment in the future. But also we need to be looking for opportunities to share something of that hope with others. In our age today, where people desperately need hope, many people are talking about how our world looks so messed up at the moment. With the current heat wave that we're experiencing, suddenly people are again talking more and more about climate change and what that might mean for the future of our world. The number of people who express to me fears and concerns for their own children or for their grandchildren, or even for themselves and their own lives and what their own future looks like. But actually, we have a hope that we can share with them. And I want to encourage us to be looking for opportunities to share that hope, to be living as hopeful people, investing wisely, and to be looking for opportunities to share that hope with others. 1 Peter 3 says this, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've made us to be a homely people, a people who long for a place and for people who enable us to be at home, to be the people that we were made to be. And so, Father, we pray, giving thanks to you that you have given us a place of love and security. You have given us a place of purpose and significance. And you've given us this place today. And thank you that we can live in your presence and company today, but we only, as we've read, see in part. And we long for the day when we will see you fully. So we ask that you would continue to lead us forwards to that day, and that you would help us to live in hope of the day when we will be with you, and we will be fully known, and we will fully know you. Lord, come, Holy Spirit, come and give us courage and grace for today. And we ask, Lord, that as we live as hopeful people, you would help us to invest wisely in your kingdom, and that you would help us to invest in you and in your kingdom in terms of our relationships with other people. We pray that there would be opportunities this week for us to share something of the hope that you have given us, to invite other people to come to an Alpha course, to invite others to join us at one of our services in this parish or services elsewhere. Father, we ask that you would give us courage and grace and opportunity this week. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.